Everyone doing well? Braving the. I was when Nate was praying just a minute ago and mentioned a prayer that people who are braving the wind. It reminded me. And Jody, you might know this. There's a small college, and I want to say it's in Buffalo, maybe, that actually has a wind advisory for students because it's like right on Lake Ontario, and the winds can reach like 60 and 70 mile an hour gusts, and it's unsafe for students to walk across campus because they could literally be knocked over. So I don't think it's that bad today, but I'm certainly glad. Somehow struck Jamie is really funny. She's like, Buffalo. All right. So I'm certainly glad to have you guys with us today. We're going to continue our study through the book of Ruth. Now, the sermon is Bold Moves Part 2. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. But when I do the reading in a moment, I'm going to read 1 through 5 so we can kind of put everything into context here to look at this real pivotal part as Naomi hatches her plan, hoping that Ruth would be found with security. So let's begin our reading, chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through verse 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, and put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are kind of at the pivot point of this short four-chapter book, where we start to see that the blessings and build-up both of Ruth's character and Boaz's character will come to a head in the next few lessons. And so I pray that we would look intently at this text, the original Hebrew text as well, to be able to draw from it, Lord, the truth of what was going on. Today's sermon, today's lesson that you've given me presents many reasonable questions that I think are fair for asking and considering. And I pray, Lord, that we would get to the bottom of some of these issues so that we would fully understand the context of what Naomi is encouraging Ruth to do. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon us, that your Spirit would open our hearts and our ears and our minds to receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start with a question today that some of you may have thought of at some point as we're studying through last week of Naomi hatching this plan. And it's a reasonable question because it seems to be based in a degree of purity. But the question is, well, why doesn't Ruth just wait for Boaz to make the first move? Boaz has already shown a specific compassion for Ruth, right? We've seen that. He's made special arrangements for her that he probably doesn't make for everyone. He's given special instruction to his men: protect her, do not rebuke her, let extra grain fall from your threshing bags and let her collect these things. She's come away with an enormous amount of barley on just the first day. Naomi recognizes this, and Naomi's response is, well, let's push it a little further and let's see what happens. So let me put this question on you, because you've probably thought about it at least a little bit. Why doesn't Ruth just wait for Boaz to make the first move? Any thoughts here? Mayor? Ah, okay. How many of you, show of hands, would say, I think Boaz, at least Naomi senses Boaz, is suggesting that he may be interested? Would any of you say, yeah, that kind of seems to be the thing, right? Any of you, I have two of these friends from college, but we knew right away, I won't mention their names because some of you may know who one or two of these guys are, but I kind of lived on the same floor in and around with them, and the rest of us on the floor knew right away if there was someone that they were interested in at a particular class based on the way they would dress. So this one particular guy was like sweats and a t-shirt and socks with open-toed sandals everywhere. Like, his last name was Birkenstock. Like, he was that laid back. Yet, if it was Thursday morning and he was going to his chemistry class, he was putting on, a really nice pair of jeans, a nice button-down shirt, and did his hair. Like, he looked like he rolled out of bed Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Thursday morning. And we were like, so what's going on? He's like, no, what do you mean? Like, we didn't notice this. But the signals were being sent, at least to us, very early. There was an interest there. So how many of you would say, yeah, it seems that Boaz is maybe at least testing the waters. He's very fond of Ruth. That's a fair thing to say. Okay, what are some other reasons why Ruth doesn't just wait for Boaz to make the first move? And when I say Ruth, I also mean Naomi, Naomi's plan. Why is there not a patience there, perhaps? Any other thoughts? Jamie? Okay, so maybe Naomi harbors some degree of responsibility for Ruth, and Ruth's a foreigner in a foreign country, doesn't understand the customs, and so Naomi's encouraging her. Now, do you know any of you remember the Hebrew word from last week that translates as either rest or security? Do you remember it? It's a really important word because it comes up again. It sounds a little bit like Mamwich. Remember? That's how I remembered it, at least. Manawak. Okay, so Jamie's making a great point here that the idea is Naomi wants what's best. Shall I not seek after your Manawak? Shall I not? Nothing would make me happier for you to have peace and security. And I don't know how many opportunities you're going to have. I'm not sure if Boaz is just being overly nice or if he's interested, but I think we need to pursue this a little bit. Any other ideas on why maybe they don't wait for Boaz to make the first move? Andy, and then I'll go over here to Brad. Andy?
Well, I think the idea that Boaz being who he is probably got the thing. They're not the only ones interested in him because he's a powerful, at least somewhat wealthy man.
Yeah.
Single,
yeah.
A certain age.
Yeah.
Thinking, well, there's more than just us interested in
him. Right. So maybe we need to act quickly. Maybe. That's it. Brad? Sure. Yeah, I think that's all fair. I have four, and as I put my four up there, you guys tell me if they spark any other possibilities for you guys. So here's the first one. Perhaps Boaz is being respectful of a time of mourning for Ruth. It hasn't been that long that Ruth has been a widow. So perhaps he's not wanting to be the scummy guy who swoops in right after somebody's, husband has passed away, and he's wanting to allow for a period of mourning. Perhaps Boaz doesn't realize that there's mutual interest. And why might that be? Well, follow the rabbit trail just a little bit. Perhaps Boaz is concerned about the age difference. What age difference, Ben? We haven't gotten there yet, but look down five more verses. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Boaz says to Ruth, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." This is one of those verses that mothers impress upon their daughters. So mothers with daughters, I certainly have a wife and a daughter. Jane, with your girls, this is something really important. What Naomi, and I don't want to give too much away about this sermon coming up in a few weeks, but what Naomi is, or what Boaz is saying, is he's saying, boy, are you mature, because you didn't go after what most women your age go after, which was someone young and someone rich. So I think it is a safe presumption that Boaz does not consider himself young. He may be wealthy and powerful, but he's not young. How much of an age difference, we don't know. But I think it's significant enough that Boaz is not putting himself in the camp of young men. And if Boaz is established with servants underneath him, it's probably more realistic that Boaz is to take a rough shot at this, maybe in his late 30s or early 40s, whereas Ruth is in her early 20s. And that's speculation. I can't verify that. I'm just kind of putting it into some degree of context. Now, the other thing that I thought of was perhaps Boaz is concerned about the fact that Ruth is a Moabitess, not necessarily from his own perspective, but in care of her, he may not want to violate the fact that maybe she's still figuring out what it means to be a Jewish wife, but she's already been married to her husband, who obviously was Jewish, but in a foreign land. So as they're coming home to Israel, there is some degree of cultural expectation. This is how husbands and wives treat each other in Israel in a Jewish setting. So based on me putting my four things up there, are there any other things that come to mind as to maybe why Ruth doesn't just wait for Boaz to make the first move? Jody. Good. Yeah. Boaz's pledge isn't infinite. We know he's generous, but he tells her you can do this until the end of the season, right? Well, if he's already winnowing, if they're already at the threshing floor, then there's already a harvest coming in, and it's probably closer to the end than the beginning. So perhaps part of Naomi's, what's the word I'm looking for? Part of her motivation to have Ruth do this now is we don't know how much longer this arrangement is going to be in place. Really good. Any other things? Any other thoughts here? So if your mind is anything like mine, it leads from the question of boldness on behalf of Naomi and Ruth to the very next question, which is this. Is Ruth, according to Jewish custom and law, is she sinning by being so bold? And let's just talk in simple terms about what's actually happening here. Big celebration party is the winnowing floor, is the threshing floor when they're winnowing, because this is when you're celebrating that all this harvest has come in, so all the men are beating out the grain. You're eating, you're drinking all night. It's kind of like, wow, look at how the Lord's blessed us. This is great. You eat and you drink enough that you just go to sleep on the threshing floor. You don't try to take the cab home. Nobody's calling Uber. Nobody's walking home at this point. You're just sleeping. This is Naomi's instruction to Ruth. Wait until he falls asleep, and then basically creep up to the bottom of his sleeping bag, uncover his covers, and lay at his feet until he notices you. Does anyone have any potential insight as to what? Like, okay, is this the equivalent of like shooting a text? Like, what you doing? Like what, you know, what is going on here? What is being implied by this? Is it, it seems a little seedy, right? It seems like, listen, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm never going to give the instruction to my daughter, if she likes a boy, to go uncover the bottom of his feet and sit at the end of his bed till he notices her. Because you'd have one person grounded and another kid murdered if that was the case. And I'll let you figure out which is which. So this seems a bit bold. And then when we add to it what we looked at in Hosea 9:1 from last week, that Hosea makes this prophecy where he says, you've sinned and committed adultery on the threshing floor. It's a site of, like, you know, where the kids go down by the river to that bridge to do stuff they shouldn't do. That's kind of the flavor of what the threshing floor is. So are any of you like, whoa, is this, you know, are any of you parents having your, like, the red flags slowly being raised? Like, no, you can't go to John's party while his parents are in Paris. Like, no, absolutely not. You know, this, I'm setting up my feelers, and something seems a bit off about this. Now, it's hard because we're living in 2018. This is 3,000 years ago. It's a totally different culture and context, but it seems like a really bold and maybe even potentially sinful move by Naomi to be so forward, or to suggest that Ruth be so forward. So is Ruth sinning by obeying Naomi and being so bold? Let me ask the question a different way. If we were to say, yes, she is sinning, what would we have to show? Evidence in Scripture, right? Okay, so let me point to a few things. The Scripture does not mention any sin. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 11, right after the verse that we just read, and now, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, and now, my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you all that you request, for all the people in my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So the way the Hebrew lays out is that virtuosity, that virtue, has not been compromised. Ruth is, present tense, a virtuous woman. Boaz, would we agree that Boaz, at least this far in the story, everything that we know about Boaz, he's a righteous man. He's a righteous and generous man. Well, Boaz is a righteous man, and he doesn't rebuke this action from Ruth. He doesn't say, what in the world are you doing here? This is highly inappropriate. You can't be seen. I can't be seen with you in this way. If you need to talk to me about something, come to the office tomorrow. He not only doesn't rebuke her, he then compliments her boldness in her move. So I would say this. The character of Ruth would suggest this is not a sin. The character of Boaz would suggest that it's not a sin. The scripture says nowhere that it's a sin. And then finally, the character of Naomi. Naomi may very well suggest a bold move, perhaps even out of desperation for Ruth, but not a move into sin. Notice here, Naomi's instructions to Ruth are not for him to seduce her, or for Ruth to seduce Boaz. That's not what she says. She says, go and present yourself and see what he says. Go and make it known, I'm here to serve you, and see how he responds to that. Any other thoughts about this question? Is Ruth sinning by being so bold? Mary?
Mm-hmm.
Potentially. Yeah. 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 More likely than not, there were other people in vicinity, in earshot. So this is somewhere where Ruth can be semi-private in stating her intention, but there would be other witnesses who maybe couldn't hear them, but could see, yeah, nothing took place that wasn't appropriate. They had a conversation. Jamie? Mm-hmm. Yeah, sure. Yeah. 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 Yeah, you're very much right. In fact, we'll see that unfold in the next few weeks, and even on the next slide here, we'll see exactly what this move was meant to accomplish. That's really important. So any other thoughts on whether or not this was a sinful move or just a very bold move? Jared?
You said there was some drinking and
sure.
Mm-hmm. You're probably not 100% sure of what's going on. Mm-hmm. She could have easily entrapped him. And she could have basically done something with him and got him trapped into a marriage. But she chose not to. She did exactly what her mother-in-law said, so I can definitely see the virtues there. The other option could have been.
Jared touches on something here. Everyone here, write this down. Adults, write this down. Adult, not children, adults, write this down. Brad knows where I'm going. When you get home today, I want you to read these verses. Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 38. Genesis 19, 30 to 38. Now, of course, every kid in earshot is committing that to memory, and they're like, I'm totally going to read that when I get home. Why did he tell my parents to read it and not me? This story of Ruth and what she does is a striking parallel to what happens with Lot's daughters. Okay, some of you know the story of Lot's daughters. I won't get into it in the weeds, but just what Jared suggested, the taking advantage of a drunk man, is exactly what happens between Lot and his daughters. It's one of the most horrific, despicable stories in all of Scripture. Ruth, though, probably has some degree of the same level of opportunity to defraud Boaz, instead places herself at the feet of Boaz, and her instructions to Ruth are, when you do this, and he, Boaz, will then tell you what you should do. You see, the point of Naomi's plan for her daughter, the point of Naomi's plan is to put the ball into Boaz's court to see how he responds without A, seducing him, B, giving him an ultimatum, or C, doing anything sinful in the process. It is basically making a formal declaration, I am here to serve you. So Naomi's plan is for Ruth to put the ball in Boaz's court. She is declaring her interest in Boaz, fully realizing that he is the sole kinsman redeemer, that he is the sole opportunity that she has to be removed from this stress and strife and angst, and to grant her Manawak, or rest. So Ruth literally throws herself at the feet of a man whom she has already put her trust of her life in, who has already shown his abundant generosity to her. Do you see the parallel between what Ruth does to Boaz as the kinsman redeemer and what we do when we surrender our life to Christ? Look at this. When we see the offer of Christ, when we see the generosity of Christ, the promise of Christ, it is at that point that we must ask ourselves this very important question. Am I willing to accept Jesus' invitation and throw all of my life and all of my trust at the feet of the Savior to have him marry me, that I might be his beloved, that I might forsake the promises of the world, the fields of the world, the other potential suitors, and trust exclusively in him? What Ruth does here is a beautiful symbol of submission to say, you and you alone are my Lord. You and you alone are worthy of me pledging my love and my affections. It's kind of an incredible dynamic when you see what's actually going on. So this then leads me to the question that I closed last week's sermon with. Is Christianity safe? For 2 weeks, we've talked about the concept of boldness and how boldness and safety don't often go together, right? The day is won to the bold. Is Christianity safe? And I want to put that on the floor for a few minutes for discussion. And I promise you, I will give you my answer to this question when we conclude our discussion. So what do we think? Is Christianity safe? Let's start here. Show of hands, how many of you are leaning towards yes, Christianity is safe? How many of you are leaning towards no, Christianity is not safe? How many of you didn't vote? There were far more hands the third time. How many of you would say, I didn't vote, but not because I'm lazy, I need more time, or I think it's a trick question and you're trapping us, Ben? Okay, all right, fair enough. Nate, is Christianity safe? Okay. Perfectly said. Perfectly said. Perfectly said. Anyone else want to throw their hat in the ring on this? Is Christianity safe? Okay, we agree that it's a loaded question, right? So let's do this. Let's talk for a minute. In what ways is Christianity not safe? In what ways is it not safe? Macy. Yeah. Yeah, very literally unsafe. We don't wrestle with this a lot. What we would call persecution in America as Christians is really just annoyance and inconvenience. I've never in this country felt unsafe because I was a Christian. Okay? We have brothers and sisters all over the world who deal with that on a regular basis. Alyssa, do you have something? Yeah, in communist China, it's very well said, Alyssa. In communist China, you're under daily threat of the government acquiring your home, acquiring your property, and imprisoning you if the state declares or decrees that you are teaching something antithetical to the state doctrine of China above all else. And Christians, if you're preaching the Bible, it's you love Jesus more than you love your country, right? So yeah, absolutely, that's really good. Any other ways in which Christianity is not safe? Cheryl. Yeah. Yeah, how many of you would say, I agree with the statement, if you're a Christian living out your faith, it is very realistic that you might lose friendships, that you might lose family members, that you might lose job opportunities, that you might lose the high respect of someone who really respected you until they found out that you were a Christian, right? In those regards, it's not safe. In what regards is Christianity safe? I'm alarmed by your lack of answer. Jamie. Yes, yes, Revelation. The whole point of the book of Revelation, we win. There is an eternal security. The good guys win. And if you're a Christian, you're on the team of the good guys. Good. What, I said, Jared, was it your...
Well, I was going to say the battle's already... The war's been won. We're just fighting the battle.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, the end has already
Right. What about on a personal level? I mean, let's bring that down to a macular, day-by-day personal level. In what ways is Christianity safe? Safe doesn't necessarily mean easy, but in what ways is it safe? Brandon? Okay, it's security, Manawak, right? I had a friend about 16, 17 months ago that was in the midst of, I don't know how he survived, and he was in the midst of one of the most oppressive spiritual attacks, including loss of job, loss of friends, loss of family. It was a horrific time. And he looked at me one time after we finished praying with tears rolling down his face, and he had this look of utter peace on his face, and he said, "What can they take from me? What can they possibly take from me?" And the truth was, a lot here and now, but they can't touch what Brandon's referring to. They can't touch his eternal security. Brad. Sure. Yeah. I work with hospice patients who obviously are dealing with terminal illnesses, and you've heard me say this before, but it reveals a lot about the nature and maturity of somebody's walk when I ask them, "What can I pray for you?" And they say that I would get healed, that I would get better. Well, okay, I can certainly pray for that, but let me ask you a question. Are you okay with God if he's not healing you, but this is the process of him bringing you home? And I would say that only to someone that I believed was a Christian, bringing you home. And the way they answer that question, most people think about it for a minute and they would say, "Yeah, I guess it's not my desire, but I would be okay with that." That was my mom's prayer. When my mom died now 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, she told me 2 weeks before she died, "I really want to see Vea graduate high school. I really want to see her dance at her wedding." And boy, that just killed me because my mom had one child and it was me. And this might shock you, but I was not feminine at all. And so Vea was the culmination of everything she ever wanted in a granddaughter who loved shoes and loved makeup and loved clothes. And Vea inherited, I don't know how many pairs of shoes when my mom passed away. They were the same size. Their feet were the same size. Probably not anymore. But that was, my mom and Vea had this incredibly sacred, special relationship, and that killed me. And when I asked my mom that same question, she said, "It wouldn't be my preference, but who am I to deny that if that's the Lord's plan for me?" There was a peace about it, even though it wasn't their natural, earthly preference. So, is Christianity safe? I owe you my answer. So here's Pastor Ben's answer. Eternally, yes. In the here and now, no. Okay? Very simply, no. You are not guaranteed safety. You're not even guaranteed Manawak, peace or rest in the here and now. You're guaranteed that eternally, but not necessarily in the here and now. So any church, any doctrine, any pastor, any show on television, any book, any CD series, any podcast that suggests to you that Christianity equals a prosperous life is lying to you. It may be a prosperous life, but it may be a life of constant turmoil and struggle. For most of us, as Brad just testified, it's somewhere in between. We're going to find places where we have abundance and places where we're really struggling to make ends meet. That's the natural cause and course of life. Both in our abundance and in our destitute state, we need to be seeking and praising God. Let me pray for us, and then I'll close with any other final questions on this series. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a clarity to ask some difficult questions of the text and to make sure that we're putting this into its correct contextual status. I pray, Lord, that we would be careful with your scriptures because you were careful in your formulation and transmission of these truths to us. So, Lord, we see so many ways in which the relationship between Ruth and Boaz is a picture of you being the kinsman redeemer for us. Let us embrace that. Let us celebrate that in joy, and let us seek you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks on boldness. Jared's preaching for us next week, and then I'm going to take 1 week after Jared preaches to tackle a subject from a different text. So we're not going to be back in Ruth until 3 weeks from today. So before we wrap this up, this series on boldness, I want to make sure that I ask this question of everyone concerning boldness, safety, eternal security, all the things that have been talked about, the image and picture of Christ and Boaz. Are there any other questions or comments that we want to make sure we get on the floor, because I want to make sure that they're fresh since we're not going to be back in this book for a few weeks? Anything else that we need to make sure, hey, Ben, can you go over this again? Can you clarify this again? What do you think about this? Are we missing something here? Any of that that we want to discuss this morning? Your silence indicates that I am the world's best teacher or that you are the world's laziest students, okay? It's one of those two things, okay? Jody has something.
Mm-hmm. Produced Moab. Mm-hmm. And so just the counterpoint of like this almost redeems that awful moment.
Yeah.
And so I just thought that was
what Jody said, this is really important. What happens between Lot and his daughters produces the line that becomes Moab, of which Ruth is a Moabitess. So the fact that she gets grafted back into the line of Christ is not a coincidence. That is an incredibly powerful picture of redemption for how the Lord rescues Gentiles and Jews alike. Anything else? Yes, Alyssa. I don't believe he was drunk, and here's why I don't believe he was drunk. I believe the text does a very careful job of painting the picture of the scene. All that Naomi says to Ruth is the men will be eating and drinking and when they retire for their slumber. I think if we say he's drunk, we're making an assumption on evidence that's not really there in Scripture. I think to say that he had had a few glasses of wine is fine. To say that he was drunk or impaired or inebriated, I don't particularly think so. I think if he had been, that would have added a very necessary element to the story that would have been noted by the author of the story. And to parallel again to the story in Genesis 19 with Lot and his daughters, the author is very clear, Moses is very clear to illustrate that Lot is drunk when those events happen. So, good question. Anything else this morning? Anything? Jared?
One more last thing. The thought that came to mind was Ruth was willing to put herself in an uncomfortable situation in order to bring about God's will. And many times I think that's what we are sometimes called to do, that we have to kind of step out of our comfort zone and do something we've not typically done in order to bring about what God wants to have. Mm-hmm.
Imagine if Boaz says, not interested. Imagine what Ruth is risking if Boaz says, not interested. Now, the story and the point is Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He is absolutely able and generous and willing to redeem her. One of the things that keeps people in fear from giving their life to Christ is the fear that Christ will not accept them as they are. I have to get better before I can ask Christ to forgive me. I have to clean myself up before I go back to church. We know, oh gosh, good luck with that. That's ridiculous. But I can tell you that was part of my testimony, that I had a conversation maybe 2 or 3 months with a Christian student, a friend of mine at Convo at AU, probably about 2 or 3 months before I gave my life to Christ. I was having this conversation and I said, I grew up in the church, I've been estranged from the church, I need to get some things in order and then I'm going to return to the church. And this woman said to me, do you really think that you're ever going to clean yourself up enough to present yourself to God? And it just kind of floored me. I was just like, wow, I never thought of it that way. And in the same way, Ruth is not putting herself at Boaz's feet saying, I'm perfect. In fact, she's saying, I'm damaged. I'm a widow. I'm a Moabitess. I'm hanging on by a thread because you're feeding me out of the charity of letting food drop from your mouth. Obviously, I'm not a high-class blue blood candidate for marriage here, okay? I am what I am, but I am fully submitting myself to you as I am. There's something beautiful in that picture of surrender of Ruth. Kathy. Yeah. Yeah. What is unspoken but clearly in the text is how much Ruth had to trust Naomi to follow this bold plan. I mean, it's one thing for Naomi to say, here's my plan. You got to imagine Ruth's like, whoo, that is something. Wow. Okay. Naomi is not the one that has to go uncover the sleeping bag and lay down at his feet. Ruth's got to do it. So Naomi comes with this brilliant plan. It takes a lot of trust for her to show in love, I trust you in this. I trust that this is the right step to take. Really good comments. Anything else before we close? All right, Jamie, we're closing with 261. 261 in your red hymnal, please stand and join us as we close today. 261.